We're going to go over, please, to a text I've been preaching on for some time. I'm going to take just a little bit of a break from where I've been preaching about renewing Pentecost. I've got another message, or maybe two, that I want to preach there. Some things the Lord spoke to my heart this morning, but we'll wait when the Lord gives the liberty to preach it. But this is where I feel led to go this afternoon. And I want to read our text out of 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. Now, I don't know that you've forgotten it or not, but it's been probably 3 to 4 weeks since I've been preaching on the series called the Corinthian Challenge. How many folks have forgotten it? Don't raise your hand, all right? How many folks remember it? Glory to God, all right. I'll find out if you're awake on me here this afternoon. But I'm preaching about the Corinthian Challenge. I really have several more messages, at least three messages probably to preach yet on that series to finish it up. And they're there, they're burning, but God just wanted me to go a different route for a little while. But there's several things that the Lord's just been burning in my heart, and as He wills, we'll get to it to share with you. We want to pray that God will help us this week, those that are preaching, to minister what we need. We can hear a word from God. We need that. We need to hear from God's word. It is the job of a minister to give meat in due season, and that's what I want to do. I'm not here to sermonize. I want something that's going to help you. I want something that flows out of my heart and from the heart of God to us to help us get where we need to get to. We'll stand and read this text, 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. Then we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read the text, and then you may be seated, and we'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and keep your Bible open, and we're going to be sharing some things out of that passage. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Particularly that phrase, "quit you like men." Glory to God. Would you say amen to God's word?
Amen.
You may be seated this afternoon. And the Corinthian Challenge, since it's been, I know I normally sometimes do, not sometimes, usually most of the time, I do a little bit of review. I'm a minister that my style of ministry is oftentimes I don't just preach a bunch of disconnected sermons. I tend to get on a subject and stay on it for a little while and preach a series of sermons on it because it just burns and it kind of grows, and I have things to share about it. So that's just kind of my style, I guess, or how the Lord brings it to me. But it has been a little while since we've been on this subject, and maybe some folks here this afternoon that were not privy to any of those sermons. If you want them, they are available for you. I don't know how many I've preached up to this point. I'm sure 4 or 5 at least, and you're welcome to get those and to listen to them. But the Corinthian Challenge, I read this passage of Scripture. The Lord sometimes just keeps a passage of Scripture on my heart, and I just think over and over, and then one day He just opens it up, and it just explodes on me, and a whole bunch of sermons come out of it. That's kind of the way that it happens, it seems. But think on it for a while until God brings me where I need to be with it. But was reading this passage of Scripture, "Watch ye, quit ye like men." He says, "Stand fast in the faith, and quit ye like men, be strong." I was thinking about that phrase, "be a man," recently, just also thinking about a situation that I was familiar with, and just wondering why this particular parent did not just simply look at his son, who was at least a man by age, but was showing immaturity. You know, there comes a time that you have to look at people and you don't any longer say, pat them on the back and say, "it all right, it's all right." You don't pat them on the back and say, "well, you can have your little cry time, and you know, look, we're going to work through this." There comes a time that you shut off the patience. There comes a time you shut down the compassion. There comes a time you shut down the mercy, and you just look at them and say, "man up." You know, man up. It's time for you to act a man. It's time for you to be a man. And the plight of a man in this earth is that there, you have to endure affliction. There comes a time that you just got to have some grit to go along with that grace and say, you know what, I got to bite the bullet, whatever terminology you want to call it. I got to bite the bullet. I got to put my nose to the grindstone. I got to put my shoulder to the grinding wheel. And I've just got to do this. Now, God's going to be there to help you. But there comes a point that a man gets to a place that he realizes he can't cry over it any longer. He can't whine over it. He can't wish he was in a different place. He can't wish he was a different person. He can't wish it was a different time. He can't sit there and hope for circumstances to change. He's got to man up, face the difficulty, face the conflict, face the struggle, and just do what is before you.
Amen.
And I thought, you know what? That's pretty tough words. And Paul basically gets to the end of this letter to 1 Corinthians and he basically tells them that, man up. He basically tells them, be a man, tighten up, toughen up. And he said it to the whole church, women included in this passage, because it's a general thing that is said to them that the church needs to again take on masculine characteristics as a church. There are things that you and I have to develop. We are the church and the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, we do develop feminine characteristics of submission, of following the Lord, and being submissive to the will of the Lord and obedient to Him, and that we're there as His helpmeet, if you will. We are there as His wife in this world to do the will of our head, who is our Lord and our Master and our husband. We are dead to the law that we might be married to another, even Christ, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. So there is that sense where we do take on those feminine characteristics of obedience and honor and deference unto our Lord and Savior. But there's another aspect of the church. We are also the Lord's body. We are in this world as the authoritative, visible expression of the person of Jesus Christ. And as the body of Christ, the Bible calls the church a man over in Ephesians chapter 4. He says he wants the church to come to the fullness of the stature of Christ unto a perfect man. He wants the church to be a perfect man. And that means that the church has also got to develop masculine characteristics that says, guess what? We are the voice of authority in this world. We do bind and loose on this earth. We do declare unto this world that this is what is morally obligatory in your life. Many times today the church has developed this attitude of feminism and this kind of just sulk and go into the corner and don't stand up and nobody's going to hear. We need to adapt to culture, and it's time to get beyond that mess. We are God's voice in this world. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are the body of Christ. And there was a time that our government expected the church to stand up and be the moral example under this culture and to give us the direction and the light that we need to go. And that has become a time past. And I'm telling you, it's back to now. We need to develop those masculine characteristics that say, we're going to make a stand in this hour. We're going to develop that stand, and we're going to be men of God to do the work of God in this hour.
Amen.
So I begin to ask myself, why? What is the challenge that is before them that he is telling them? Be a man. Be a man. You're in a battle. That's what you have to say to a soldier. I'm telling you, that soldier's out there and bullets flying over his head, and all he can think about is, my, I wish I was home right now. I wish I was sitting at mama's table. I wish I was eating a biscuit in mama's kitchen, you know. I wish I was back having fried chicken. I wish I was back in my own bed. I wouldn't complain about it. I'm telling you, if you could just get me home off this battlefield, I wouldn't complain about another thing I ever had. I'd be thankful for everything I've got. But there comes a time you got to realize, I'm not going back home. I'm not going to be at mama's table. This is warfare. I'm in this thing for my life. I'm here to protect my country. I'm here to protect and die for the freedoms and the cause that I'm fighting for. And somewhere you got to just man up and meet the challenge. And what was their challenge? And I shared with you in chapter 1 through chapter 4, the battle for unity. Not going to go through all that, just share. There it is. We talked about the battle for unity of the church. The church has got to come together in one accord. How difficult it is today to get us all on the same page. How difficult it is to just get us in the same vein and train of thought so that you and I can learn to think as we need to think and just get people going in the same direction, because the devil's trying to pull us 45 5 ways from Sunday. He's trying to distract us on this and that. And sometimes you come to church and your mind's in so many different directions, and you got this going on and that going on and somewhere, and you get this division, this faction, this section in the church, and folks just struggle keeping it all together. But there's a battle that we're fighting for, and it's in this church. We've got to stay together. We've got to work together. We've got to battle together. We've got to fight together in the kingdom of God for the work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 through chapter 7, we talked about the battle of purity, the purity of the feast, the purity of faith, and the purity of the family. And then we come to chapter 8 and we begin to talk about the battle for liberty. The church today, in a cry for liberty, is losing their liberty. The church today in America, have you noticed, and I know I shared this, but bear with me a moment, but in America there is a great cry for liberty and freedom of speech, and yet we are finding out that the folks who there's a crowd called Christians and the righteous and the moral, those who believe in moral absolutes, as one crowd is crying for liberty, they are strangling and choking out the other crowd, and because you've got a clash of ideologies here, you've got a clash of ideas and concepts, and they're not interested in liberty. I'm telling you right now that homosexual crowd is not interested in liberty, at least for you or for anybody else. They're interested in liberty for themselves to do what they want to do, but they're not interested in everybody having liberty altogether. They're not interested in everybody being tolerant. They're not willing to tolerate your disagreement with their lifestyle and what they want to do. And so in their quest for liberty, it is becoming anarchy, and they are closing and shutting off the liberties of everybody else around them so that they can be able to establish their ideas in this earth. That's where we are. And in the church world, the same thing is happening. We are crying out, I want to be free. We don't want that old life of bondage. We don't want that bondage to that moral code, that bondage to living this lifestyle or dressing this way. And there's this cry for liberty. But in actuality, in our quest for liberty, we are losing liberties. And we are in the quest. And when folks, basically, their liberty is to do what they want to do, live like they want to live, but you're going to find something. You begin to live like you want to live, and soon your passion will no longer be your servant, it'll be your king. Soon the thing that you are reaching out to satisfy your lust with and your greed and to dress like you want and live like you want, you'll find out that the very thing that you went after and that you used to gratify your flesh no longer became a pleasure to you. It became a master to you in your life, and it's dictating in the church, and we're lost our purity and our power because we have turned away from the true liberty, and that liberty is established in the truth of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God makes us free. But when the Son makes you're free indeed. And it's the truth that makes us free. We're not made free by sin. We're not made free by selfishness. Those things will bind us. But the truth of God will liberate us so that we can live according to the will of God.
Hallelujah.
How do we keep our liberties as a Christian? How do we keep it? And we do need liberty. We need liberty from sin, number one. Many liberties in the church. We could talk about liberty from sin so that we can live righteous unto God. Liberty from ourself and our self-will and self-confidence and self-assertion. All of that. Liberty from Satan, if you will. Glory to God. I may not be free from him as a tempter, but I'm free from him as a tyrant in my life. I may not be free from him being able to come and proposition me, but I'm free from him having a hold on me and being able to grip me and keep me in his grasp. Hallelujah. He doesn't have a hold on me. He doesn't have a grip on my life, and if he's tempting me, it means he's on the outside trying to get in. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord. And if he's tempting me, he hasn't got me.
Amen.
And so there's no kind of freedom. That's the freedom that we also need to maintain among ourselves. And I just mention a few so you understand the things that have to be maintained. There's a freedom of personality that we need. We're not here to make cookie cutters out of everybody. We're not here to make everybody look alike in the sense that everybody's got to wear the same style of clothes. Everybody's got the same facial expression. Everybody's got to shout the same way. Everybody's got to talk the same way. We're not here to take away your individual personality. But there are standards that all of us have got to live by. There are principles that must be applied to all of our lives, but still, none of that is to take away your personality. There ought to be the freedom that I can be Dan Woods. I mean, in the world, I'm not really free in a reality to be Dan Woods in that sense, because you know what? They want me to be what they want me to be. They want me to be their puppet. They want me to be their little model and little doll plaything that'll model their fashions, that'll preach their ideals. That's exactly what they want. But I'm not interested in that. The only way your personality can ever be free is when Jesus is in control of it, and the God that made you is the God that lives his life through you.
That's right. Amen.
We want a liberty of personality. The church ought to be the most free place there is on the face of the earth. You ought to be free to be John Hooten among us more than anything else. You ought to be free to be Michael Cottle without censorship, without somebody wanting to squash you. I'm not talking about the Mike Cottle of some worldly sinful man, but the Mike Cottle that Jesus lives in. That's what we want, and that's what we need, that kind of freedom among us. The freedom for us to think, the freedom for us to express when God speaks to us, and the freedom for us to be able to talk with one another about ideas and discuss the Bible. None of us have a monopoly on Scripture. None of us have got all this thing figured out yet. None of us has got everything down pat. And we ought to be able to be free to express ourselves when we have thoughts, and when God is talking to us, or we read the Scripture and we've got questions. We ought to have an environment where men are free to speak their mind without feeling like somebody's going to beat them over the head if they don't just get it right. Or you ought to be able to be free that ideas can be expressed and we can come to the consensus that's in Scripture. And it's not just what one man wants, or it's not that nobody can tell me I'm wrong, or nobody can tell me that I don't know everything. And I got a word from God. And that was, I think it was Eliphaz, but one of those friends of Job. I mean, he came to Job. It's pretty tough to talk to somebody sometimes when they say that I got a word from God. And you know that, all right, I got to take this thing. You know, this is can't be anything else. And that's what he did. He came to Job and said, I had a dream. I got a vision about this thing, Job, and you just got it all wrong. You're all messed up. Well, he had it all wrong. I don't know where he got that dream out of, but it didn't come from God, and it wasn't all right. So, but again, that's liberty. We got a liberty to express it, but also receive correction if we need to.
Yes, amen.
I could talk about liberty in many areas. That's not my point on my sermon today. But how do you maintain that kind of liberty so that you and I can work together, the freedoms that you and I have to talk with one another and work together in the kingdom of God? And we talked about in chapter 8, the first principle is the principle of love. Love fulfills the law. And when men love one another, they can have freedom. If you don't love one another, you can't have freedom. Freedom is never going to be able to be maintained in the midst of self-will. Wherever self reigns, freedom is going to be lost. Everybody becomes a tyrant, and it becomes anarchy. Everybody doing what's right in his own eyes, and that's not what we need. We need men who are here to do what is right in the eyes of God, and that means there can only be one thing that motivates us, and that is a love for God. If you're motivated by anything other than love, you're going to mess it up. You're going to lose your liberty. You're going to turn from the law of God, and ultimately you're going to find your own way and serve your own will. Secondly, we talked about the principle of responsibility. This is where we're losing it in America. We're losing our freedoms because we're not being responsible with our freedoms. Driver's license is a privilege, it's a freedom. It's not a mandate, it's not an absolute right. It's a privilege and a freedom. But if you take the car and don't drive it right, you drive it without sense, you drive it without reason, you can lose your privilege of having a license. Your freedom is snatched away from you because you've shown yourself to be irresponsible with the things that you have been given. And I'm telling you, the church has been given a great gift of God. The church has been given the Holy Scripture. The church has been given the truths of God's Word, the power of the Holy Spirit with us. The church has been given the job of being the voice of Christ in our world. And I'm here to tell you that if we're not responsible with those great things, it's the church that's failing to police itself. It's the church where the ministers are going astray, and they're getting involved in all kind of corruption and all kind of junk. But when the church doesn't police itself and judge itself, then I'm telling you, we're not being responsible with our own people and our own men. Then we're going to lose our freedom.
Amen.
Now we come down to the third principle, and that's chapter 10. Let's see what we can get out of this chapter this afternoon. Chapter 10. And it's the principle of the glory of God. Again, I'm talking about this battle for liberty, the battle to maintain your freedom. It requires, number one, that we live by love. It requires, number two, that we are responsible. And number three, it requires that we do everything for the glory of God. There must be a chief number one priority in our life. Our life is so consequent or so constituted that we cannot serve two masters. That's how God's made you. That's how life is made, because God has made us in His image. It's impossible for us to walk two directions at one time. It's impossible for us to think two simultaneous thoughts at the same time. We can only think about one thing at a time. We can go quickly from one thing to another, but we can still only think about one thing at a time. I can either exhale or inhale, but I can't do both at the same time. That's just the way that it is. I'm telling you right now that God has so made us. I can either go up or I can go down, but I can't go both ways at the same time. I can go east or I can go west, but I can't go both ways at the same time. I can go north or I can go south, but I can't go both directions at the same time. I can go to heaven or I can go to hell, but I can't go to both places at the same time. I'm here to tell you that we need to understand there has to be a priority. I can't serve me and serve God together. I can't serve the world and serve God. I can't serve sin and serve Jesus Christ. There has to be a priority. There has to be a chief thing that governs my life. There has to be an ultimate end that is above every selfish desire in our life.
Amen.
See, that's a problem in our nation. It's a problem in the church. We've lost that sense of an ultimate purpose.
Right.
There was a time that America had a sense of purpose. I remember a reading recently about the battle that was coming in this nation and the days, tumultuous days that took place prior to the Civil War. I'm talking about decades. They were arguing. They were all the way back to 1830, 30 years before the Civil War. I think it was Henry Clay. They came up with a compromise, the Missouri Compromise of 1830, and established because Missouri was coming in as a slave state and they wanted to bring it into the Union. There was this battle going on in this nation because in the Declaration of Independence, our country, our forefathers had said that all men are created equal. All men are created equal and has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And a black man, a white man, they're both men. I don't care however you want to think, and your thinking may be right or wrong, but the thing is, they're human beings made in the image of God. Skin color has nothing to do with what you are. You are a man, a woman, you're a human being. And our forefathers, even Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, and John Adams, they put it in there. It was part of that Declaration of Independence and said, all men are created equal. And they saw that slavery was a scourge upon the nation and they couldn't deal with it then, but they knew it would have to be dealt with and somehow it would come to play in the course of this nation. And they were bringing in, there was this battle for keeping the balance of power because you had slave states in the South and you had non-slavery states in the North. And I can tell you right now, folks, freedom was prospering in the North. The North was developing industry because they had liberty. Men were working for a wage and the South was absolutely impoverished. You can talk about it, but I'm going to tell you right now, the South was struggling in poverty and was not producing the factories, not producing the industries because they were relying on slave power. That was not God's design. It was not what God designed for men, and it was bringing destruction across the South. All of that was taking place, the economy and different factors that were coming in. And then I think it was Henry Clay that brought in the Missouri Compromise and established that there cannot be any state brought into the Union above the, I think it was the 39th parallel, but anyway, none above that that's going to be involved in slavery that can come in as a slave state. Everything below that can keep the slavery. And so they made this compromise and it quieted it down for 30 years. But within 30 years, Kansas comes in and there's a big battle in Kansas for to make them a slave state and bring them in. But Kansas is above the line that was established in the Missouri Compromise. And then there's Nebraska. Both of those places were above, and the Louisiana Territory were above this line of the Missouri Compromise. But back and forth and the debates that were taking taking place in there. And finally, what happens is it caused a break in this country, and it caused men to separate from one another, and a group of people want to secede from the nation because they lost their vision. Those early men, even in 1830, when they're making that compromise, and I'm probably treading dangerous territory, but praise God, let's just listen to the word of the Lord and understand our history a little bit. But there were men that understood there's a higher purpose here right now. And we're trying to deal with this problem of slavery, and it's a big problem.
Yes.
I never intended to preach all this, but y'all don't mind you getting a little history here this afternoon. Just hang on and stay awake. But I'm going to tell you something. It was a big problem. It was a big problem. It wasn't just as easy as setting them free. It was wrong. Families were divided. People were abused and beaten. They were held against their will. And it was wrong. It was a sin, an egregious sin against God. But to immediately set them free would have been to put them to starvation. Because the South had become so dependent on slave labor, they couldn't live without it. It would have brought immediate devastation. And so you got the abolitionists in the North are saying, abolition, abolition, right now, right now. And you got some others saying, okay, that's fine, how are you going to do it? And it wasn't as easy. It wasn't as simple. It's just sometimes putting it out. It was wrong. It needed to be dealt with. And you needed to get men of conviction in the South who were willing to deal with it and say, all right, it could have been dealt with. But early on, there were men who realized that there's a union to be preserved. If we divide this country, we're going to make ourselves weak. We're going to become a bunch of city states across the here, and we're going to become a prey, and we're going to lose the purpose for which this place was founded. We were not founded as the separate states of America, but the United States of America. We were founded as a colony, a group of colonies that came together because we had a chief purpose and a chief end. We wanted men to live free, but we got a problem. There's over thousands and thousands of men in the South who aren't living free.
Right.
And they don't have those freedoms. But what was your point, brother? Was my point is this. They were able to stay the problem and the difficulty for several decades because they had men of vision that were able to communicate. There's a higher purpose, and it's the union of this country. We have got to stay together. We have got to bind ourselves together. We have got to work this thing out. We've got to work together. And as long as those men lived, I will tell you that the country was able to keep it together. But when those men died, when you got men like Henry Clay, you got men like John Adams, one of the last Puritans that was able to stand, John Quincy Adams, and others that were able to stand up. And were orators, Daniel Webster, and they would stand up, and they were able to keep the country together and talk sense to some of those young hotheads that got in the Congress. But after a while, that generation dies out, and there's a generation that raises up. It's lost the vision, and they don't know where they're going, and they forget what the country was established for. That's where we're at today. We got a generation today that's clueless as to why we exist, and that God has brought us to where we're at. And when we lose that sense of priority, when we lose that sense of vision, I'm telling you what we're aiming at, what's the chief end and the chief purpose for our existence, then we're losing our liberties and we're losing our purity and our sovereignty as a nation in this world. When a church loses the reason why it exists, when a church forgets what we're here for and what we're to be doing, it's about the glory of God, not your self-will. It's about the glory of God, not just some man's agenda. It's about the glory of God, not about us pleasing our culture. It's about the glory of God, not about us finding a place of acceptance. It's about the glory of God. Hallelujah. This comes down to this idea. What's God want out of us? What did God make us for? What has God put us together for? Live to the glory of God. If there's no chief end, you will lose your liberty. So how do we do that? How is God glorified? Let me give you three things in the passage. Number one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me just scan some things here if I can. He says, verse 1, brethren, I will not have you to be ignorant. Oh, that's a good thing. Anybody want to be ignorant? That's a way to appeal to folks. Hey, I don't want you folks to be ignorant. So let me inform you some things. This is what Paul says. Oh, this is great. That'll get everybody to sit on the edge of their seat, won't it? But he said, I want you to think about our fathers. Let's look back there at our fathers. Isn't that interesting? Paul is in the New Testament. And he calls the folks of the Old Testament our fathers. He didn't disconnect himself from that generation. He didn't see that the church age was to be disconnected from Moses, or to be disconnected from Joshua, or to be disconnected from David. He didn't see that the New Testament was a time to come along to pitch the Old Testament out the window and all the leaders there. No, they were just there to bring us to where we are right now. They're our fathers. They're our fathers. Moses is one of our fathers. Abraham is one of our fathers. Joshua and David and Daniel and Job and Noah are our fathers.
Right. Yeah.
And so he says this. And he goes through this whole. He said they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. God took them and that cloud come down and stood between them and between the army. And then he took them like a, almost like a water baptism. Though the water didn't come around them, but they went between it. They went wall of water on the right, wall of water on the left. Now I'm going to tell you something. Before that took place in their life, they had a lot of misgivings about this fellow Moses. They had some problems. Who is, first of all, when he first came to them, they said, who made you to be a judge over us and a ruler over us? Well, the very one they reject is the one God made to be a judge over them. 40 years later, he sent him back and made him a judge and made him a ruler over them. And he'll be judging their families and judging their cases and judging their sins and doing that work among them. But I'm telling you, although they're following him out, they're just glad to get out of Egypt, quite frankly. They got an opportunity. They're sick of the slavery and they're glad to get out of Egypt. But let's just face it. Who is this cat Moses that's leading us? Who is this guy? It's up there, you know, what's he going to do? It's one thing to lead them out of the wilderness. It's another thing to sustain them when they're in the wilderness. It's one thing to get them out of Egypt. It's another thing to protect them from Pharaoh, who is on their tail. But I'm going to tell you something. When they came across the Red Sea and God drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, all because Moses stuck out his rod, they had a different opinion of him after that. Glory to God. Oh, wow. Well, this is all right now. I think I can follow this guy through the wilderness. I know they were up and down and changed their mind, but not all of them did. But they had a different opinion. They were baptized into Moses. They got a concept of Moses. This guy can lead us. He's a capable leader. You and I have been baptized into Christ. And I'm telling you, we are utterly convinced by his death and resurrection that he is the King of glory. Hallelujah. And he is capable of bringing us out of Egypt and bringing us to glory. Jesus Christ is our leader. Glory to God.
Hallelujah.
And we're baptized into Moses in the cloud. Those events solidified Moses as a leader and established him as a leader to that nation. And they came, they drank the same, Paul calls it a spiritual drink. He calls it spiritual meat. The manna and the water. Why is it called spiritual? Because it was meant for more than physical sustenance. It was meant to be a lesson from God. It was meant to teach them something about the nature of God. And it was meant to teach them something about their own natures. God said, I suffered you and proved you in the wilderness 40 years. I fed you with manna so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God fed them from manna more than to fill their bellies, more than make their flesh be able to be sustained. He brought them manna from heaven. He could have done it 1,000 different ways. He could have raised up and grew wheat out of the ground. He could have told them to get a hoe and give them seed and make them plant it, but no, they will do nothing to produce this manna. They will do nothing to make it happen. It will come every morning except the Sabbath day by its own thing. It will appear by the hand of God, because God wants to do more than give them physical fullness. He wants to let them know, you need me. You need me. I am your God, and you must live not by simply the flesh, but by my word and my commandment. You need obedience to fulfill life.
Yes, hallelujah.
This world and sin makes nothing more than animals out of us.
Right.
And man is more than an animal. He is more than just flesh and blood and bones and sinew and veins and capillaries and organs. He's more than that. There's a spiritual aspect of man. And that's why this world is falling apart at the seams, because they're trying to satisfy that spiritual through carnal activities, and you can't do it. It will never be done, my friend. Only Jesus can satisfy the soul. And God said that this people have been brought out and fed manna. They were given water out of the rock more than simply to quench their thirst. They were to know that the Lord is their rock in the wilderness, and the water of God and the Spirit of God is their life sustaining force. They live by more than the physical. They need the God that they cannot see. And you know what? They all drank the same thing. They all ate the manna. Good and bad ate it. They all tasted it. They all gathered it. They all saw it. And you know the stories. Well, they committed idolatry. They murmured. They committed fornication. They tempted God. And they were destroyed. And he said, these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition. And I like this. Upon whom the ends of the world or the age have come. Oh, glory. Paul saw himself as living in the last age, if you will. This is it, folks. The king is coming and he's going to establish a new age. But in this day, when men are living in the presence where God is invisible and not visible, where men are living and have to live by the Spirit, they have to live by the law of God, and they have to do it and have by faith and walk by faith and not by sight. They have to believe in that visible God, invisible God, because God was invisible in the Old Testament. There was times he manifested himself. He became visible in flesh and then he left us. And he's invisible to us now. But there's coming a day in the millennial reign. He won't be invisible. He's going to be visible to every man. And every man will see the king. In the eternal state, he will inhabit the throne of God and the Lamb. God will be visible to man for all of eternity. But now, we're in that last age where men are living under an invisible God and must walk by faith and not by sight. They must walk by believing in him who is invisible. Glory to God. And loving him whom they have not seen. And we must do it by faith and not by feeling. Paul said the end of the age has come upon us. Now what's the principle? To live for the glory of God requires this. Very simple. Because it requires faith and obedience. What are you talking about? How's that got to do with the passage? Everything to do with the passage. We've got a concept in the church world today exactly like them. And let me explain myself. Everybody had the privilege of crossing the Red Sea. Everybody had the privilege of eating manna. Everybody had the privilege of drinking water from the rock. They all had the privilege of seeing the glory of God come down on Mount Sinai. And that glory and the hearing the voice of God from heaven. Wonderful privileges. But privilege does not guarantee entrance into the promised land. Privilege is not enough. There must be obedience and submission to the will of God and faith in his undying hand. Faith in his uncompromising power. It is through faith and obedience. You are not going to get in simply because you've been privileged to hear good preaching. You're not going to live right simply because you've been privileged to be a part or to go to a church service and feel the presence of God. You've got to surrender your will. You've got to put your faith in him, and you've got to obey the Lord. Privilege alone is not going to guarantee us victory. Amen. Faith and obedience is the only thing that's going to bring glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. 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 But that's what we've got, folks, today. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. You go to tell people about something, you see something, you preach them a message, and they've not heard. You see a deficiency in their life. Their character is lacking. And you preach the word of God. You deal with their sin. You deal with their deficiency. And the first excuse is, well, God's blessed me these many years.
Well, God saved me, sanctified me, and filled me with the Holy Ghost, so everything must be all right. No, it don't work that way. I've seen it. Well, I've been pastoring for 20 years now. You know what? I mean, if I was all wrong during that time, I mean, then why did God bless me? Because He's good.
Yeah.
Because He's merciful. But now He's brought you to a place that He wants to show you something more. He wants to take you deeper. And you can't use your privilege to get you by. You've got to bow to the word and the truth and say, hey, maybe I didn't have it right. Thank you, God, for your passion, your compassion. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for correcting me. For God chastens the son that He loves.
Yes.
Despise thou not the chastening of the Lord. America is claiming privilege. America is claiming privilege. And we think we're going to be able to sustain the blessing simply because we've had it in the past. You will not sustain the blessing without submission to the blesser. You will not sustain the privilege unless you have faith and obedience unto God. I'm telling you, there'll become a time that the harvest will be cut off. There's coming a time in this nation that the system's going to shut down, that the earthquake's going to take place, that the storm is going to break it, and the privilege will be gone. The blessing will be gone. And why? Because we didn't live to the glory of God. You can't keep your liberty. You can't keep your blessing. You can't keep your privilege unless you're willing to bow and submit to God and put your faith and trust in Him. Faith and obedience, trust and obey is the only way.
Amen.
It's the only way.
Amen.
And even though they drank that drink and ate that bread, when they sinned, God destroyed them. Number one, God is glorified through faith and obedience. Number two, God is glorified through purity and loyalty. Let's hang with me a moment. Whew, glory to God. Can I just make one more comment about that? Are you with me? Say amen. You know something? Paul said, a man thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. And the thing is, even in this church, let's not think just because God has blessed us, it's always going to be that way. Let's just stop thinking that what we had this morning or what we've been feeling in the last services is all of a sudden guaranteed and we can sit back in our easy chair and just let things flow out. It isn't going to happen that way. Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. God is, yes, blessing us, but He's challenging us. You got to dig deeper. You got to seek Him with all your heart. I'm telling you, if we don't do that, we're not going to experience the power and the might of God. Then He comes to this interesting saying, all tied together in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, it comes down to this simple thing. It's either God or idols. It's either God or idols. That's what got them messed up whenever they have the golden calf. It's idolatry. That's what got them messed up when God sends destruction among them because they went to the idols of the Moabites and God has brought destruction among them. As a result, they've committed fornication. Most of the time, the problem is they're lusting after something back in Egypt that came, those idols and mess and the junk that was back there. It's always that, God or idols. And Paul said, there's some things that you can't embrace them. You can't sanctify them. You can't take them and make them clean. You can't put them in your pocket and make them something sacred. You got to run from them. You got to get away from them. You got to separate yourself from them. And Paul didn't say that you can hold hands with an idolater. Paul didn't say that you can go down there and you and him can be best buddies. And you can go to church together and you can go to his idolatrous feast and he can come to your idolatrous feast or to your feast in the church. He didn't say that. There's some things. They are absolutely poisonous. They are absolutely destructive. And you've got to stay away from them. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And you and I have got to be able to maintain purity and loyalty to God. God is a jealous God.
Amen.
God is glorified through purity and loyalty. Now watch this. Let's go through the passage a little bit and see some things
Now Paul calls him. He said, I speak as to wise men. Earlier he had told him he couldn't do that. I got to talk to you as carnal, babes in Christ. Couldn't speak to you as men, but babes. But now I'm going to speak as wise men. Hope you've taken a little bit of a note along the way, as Paul's saying. I hope you guys have wisened up a little bit. Now, if you have, and you're on the edge of your seat, I want you to listen to some things. And he goes on and he makes an illustration. Now, the problem is that the Corinthians are going back. They're accepting invitations from their old pagan friends, or maybe their pagan neighbors. And they're going down to their temples and they're celebrating, or they're eating with them in their idolatrous feast. Now, they're not worshiping their idols. There's no sense that they're doing that. There's no sense that they are in any way even participating in any unlawful activity. That Paul hasn't said in this case that any of them involved themselves in the fornication that was oftentimes accompanied those rituals and accompanied those feasts. That none of them had gotten involved in any of those adulterous acts. But the fact is they're there. They're there. They're in the presence of that mess, and they're eating with those folks, and they're sitting down around the table at an idolatrous feast, and they're eating things offered to idols, which had been expressly forbidden by the covenant of Acts 15 that was sent to the churches, the Gentile churches, and that happened before this letter was written. But Paul doesn't go on that basis. I want you to notice what he says. He begins to deal with this principle and he says, you know what? Not only do we have to guard against idolatry itself, but we have to guard against idolatrous associations. Yes. Why? Because we are a people who not only involve ourselves in the external, but we understand there's something behind the external that's motivating it, that's moving it, that's driving it. There's some spiritual force driving this thing, and we're going to guard ourselves not just against not just in reference to our activity, but also to the spirit that's associated with that activity. Woo! Glory to God. So he said, you're going down to that feast. And he said, you need to understand. Let's go back to that Old Testament. The Greeks understood this. They had the same principle in their mindset. The Jews understood this. So Jew and Gentile alike would understand this principle that whenever they offered a sacrifice, they went in and they would bring their sacrifice to the altar. Only certain sacrifices, like the burnt offering, were completely and entirely offered unto God. It was a whole sacrifice offered. But the majority of the offerings that they offered up, when they offered it, they got to eat a portion of it. They got to enjoy a portion of it, indicating communion and fellowship with God. That there was not just simply a sacrifice for them, that's the burnt offering, but they were able to participate in that sacrifice. That's a problem we lack today. We know enough about Jesus dying for us, but we don't want to die with Him. We don't want to participate in the sacrifice with Him. We don't want to go to the cross with Him and have the communion of that death actuated in our life. I'm telling you, there's more to this cross than Jesus dying as a substitution. There is you dying with them and going there and hanging and being crucified with Christ, that Christ might live in you. You're planted with Him in His death, buried with Him in His death, and raised with Him in His resurrection. So they understood this thing, that when you participate in the sacrifice and eat the sacrifice, you are acknowledging there is a deity behind the sacrifice, and I have fellowship with that deity. This is not just a sacrifice to the wind. This is a sacrifice to God. And I am eating it and participating in it so that I am in communion with that God and recognizing that my approach to Him, that I am able to approach Him by this altar and the sacrifice that is made here. I can come before the Lord God and I can participate with Him in this. That what His fire has touched, I can have a part. Now, think with me for a moment. Paul now turns it and says, you know what? I know that in reality, an idol is nothing. It's wood, it's rock, it's marble, it's gold, it's silver. It's just something material. That's it. Paul said, I know that. But he said, I also know something else. That idol didn't get there by accident. That idea was not simply the mere imagination of a man. In other words, how did Zeus come to be? How did Apollos come to be? How did Jupiter and Mercury and Diana of the Ephesians and Dagon and Murdoch and all of his gods Baal, how did they come to be? Oh yes, somewhere they had a beginning. There was a time when there was no Baal. There was a time when there was no Zeus. There was a time when there was no Apollos. There was a time when there was no Mercury or Jupiter or Diana of the Ephesians. There was a time when those gods did not exist, but then they came into existence and then began to worship them. Where did they come from? Who instigated? Who brought those ideas? They came out of the power of darkness. They came out of the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. They came out of the powers and principalities that you and I are wrestling against every day of our life. They have been introduced. Don't think that all the wicked that's happening in this world is simply the idea of men. There's an instigator. There's a plotter. There's a planner. There's an inspirer. And his name is Satan. And he is behind that idolatry. He is encouraging the adulterous activity. He is encouraging the pleasure and the lust and the lewdness of the flesh. And he said, I'm telling you something. There is something more than simply eating that meat. I know the meat is meat. I know the idol is something that's just a material object. But I'm telling you, there's a spirit associated with that practice. There's a spirit that's involved in that idolatrous temple. I'm telling you right now. And when you go down there and you eat, you are participating with that. You are participating in that activity. And if you're not careful, you will show yourself to be in league with devils. And he will tell them in the next letter that he's going to write to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What communion and light with darkness? What concord has the temple of God with idols? Light and darkness have nothing in common. Glory to God. We have lost this principle in Christianity altogether. I know men are trying to redeem some things. We've got Christians that are trying to make, you know, decent films. Many of them are good, decent. But I think that they're trying to sanctify something that in the end isn't going to be sanctifiable. And although we haven't divorced ourselves from every aspect of that in the sense that we've said that you're sin if you watch a wholesome show, but we have drawn a line and said we're not going to the movie theater. Because their business is dedicated to the presentation of shows that are filthy and vile and in contrary to the Word of God. And 95% plus, no doubt, of what they show is wrong and contrary to the Word of God. Yes. And there's an association that is yet a part of it that we have recognized that we're not going to participate in. Right. Churches don't draw the line anymore. No, sir. And I'm telling you right now, they can say what they want to, but studies have shown that most of the folks, I'm using this term loosely, all right, that Christians up today don't watch any different programming than the sinner. They watch the same ungodly shows. They go to the movie houses and watch the same R-rated ungodly movies. They watch the same junk that's coming down the pipeline. It ain't no wonder people's messed up and they think they got it all together. God said you can't just avoid the idol. You got to avoid the spirit. You got to avoid the association. Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry and keep yourself pure.
Hallelujah.
And when we can find, if there there is a business, if there is a place, if there's an activity that becomes completely associated with what is evil. I grew up, I didn't play with playing cards. I mean, when I learned things, we don't play, we may play card games and things like Uno or something like that. But that particular, I don't know how to, you know, the ones I'm talking about, the clubs and the hearts and the spades and all of that, we don't play with those because there's simply been an association there that we simply do not want to participate in. And I'm telling you, somewhere you got to remember that our God is a jealous God. And when you go down there, you've got to be able to know what's happening.
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
I don't know that this is something you can always legislate. Somewhere Paul is telling this one's pretty much a straightforward no-brainer. But I'm going to tell you, you got to have enough of the Spirit of God in you that when you go into some places that you recognize, I don't need to be here. The very spirit of this place is wrong. It's twisted. It's perverted. The very spirit of this place is ungodly, and it's entirely worldly, and it's entirely sinful. And I don't need to have any business around this place. I'm telling you, I don't think we need to get out some kind of list and just list it all out. We have identified some things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm telling you, we got to get folks so that they got enough godly sense and enough fullness of the Holy Ghost that when they walk out in the midst of the world, they can sense the presence of evil. And know that when there's an evil presence, I don't need to hang around.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
Yes.
I'm not done, so you hang on. There's a balance.
Yeah.
There's a balance. Now, you must understand just how hard it was in the Greek world to separate yourself. There's no way you could separate yourself entirely from everything that had an attachment to idolatry. No more than today. You're probably not going to find a grocery store that doesn't sell liquor.
That's right.
I mean, if you're going to buy your groceries at a store that doesn't sell liquor, you're probably going to go hungry in this country. If you found one, let me know, because I haven't seen one yet. All of them sell liquor. But that's not the predominant activity. It's not an activity that dominates them. It's not an activity that's principal. But I will tell you this. If it's a bar room and they sell bread, I ain't buying bread there. I'm going to tell you, if it's an ABC liquor store and they start selling Hershey bars, I ain't going there to get a Hershey bar, because their principal activity is not Hershey bars. Their principal activity is liquor. And when the principal activity is wicked and idolatrous and evil, we have no business being a part of it. Glory to the Lamb of God. There is a balance. Let's look at it. Paul gets the principle. Let's notice it. Go down to verse 25. Whatsoever soul in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. This is why I'm telling you that to separate yourself from all connection of idolatry in that culture was absolutely nearly impossible, because if you ate any meat at all, nearby all of their meat had been offered unto idols. They would take it down, offer it to idols, and then basically what was left over from the feast or whatever, they're going to sell that in the marketplaces. And that, you're a Gentile believer, you've gotten saved, and you're going to buy your meat unless you're going to be a vegetarian. And that's not a commandment of God either, that we have to be. Folks, I'm not even going to get into that, all right? But nevertheless, I'm telling you, God says we can eat meat. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And nevertheless, but he said, in the shambles, in the marketplaces, when you find them, when you go down there, best thing to do, keep your mouth shut.
Yeah.
Buy the meat and eat it.
Yeah.
And pray over it, and let it be sanctified by the word of God in prayer, and give thanks to God for it. Verse 26, why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Notice the argument. Hey, listen, you go down there, whatever sold in the marketplace, they know, possibly, maybe not, there's a possibility it didn't, but it probably had been offered unto idols, but they don't know that. And sometimes ignorance is bliss. Don't ask any questions. Go buy the meat and bring it on, because the earth is the Lord's. He made that cow they offered. He made that pig. Everything belongs to God. And God says that he has made it all, and he's given it to us to eat. Eat it and give thanks to God for it.
Amen.
The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to God anyway.
Amen.
They may have offered it to an idol, but you know what? It really belongs to God. It is His. Now, so he said, don't ask any question for conscience sake. But then notice what he does. He uses the same argument, but he puts another twist on it. Verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Wait a minute, Paul, you already used that argument. You told me I could eat it, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now you're telling me not to eat it, and you're using the same scripture, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Which is it? Well, that's the balance. That's the thing you have to understand. Number one, Paul can say both because it applies. Number one, you go down there, you buy it, don't ask any questions. You don't know where it came from. You know, the guy might have not offered it to an idol. He might have brought it in there fresh. Buy it, eat it, take it home, rejoice and give thanks to God and feed your family. Because why? Because everything belongs to God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The earth is His. It belongs to Him. Give Him thanks. It ultimately has come from Him. And it's God's gift and God's provision for you. But if in the course of your doing that, someone says, oh, that meat was offered unto idols, then you got another problem. Oops, I can't do that. I can't eat the meat offered unto idols. Now, for your conscience sake and your association sake, you back away from it. And he says the same thing, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What does he mean? This was not dedicated unto God, so do not eat it. If the earth is the Lord's, then the earth ought to be given and done to God and not offered unto idols. If the earth belongs to God, then everything that comes from it ought to be offered to His glory and not to this world. And if you find out it was offered to something other than God, then separate yourself from it. So there is a balance. I can walk in this world, I can go to certain places, but when I find an association is there that's evil, when I find that something has become tainted and tarnished and has got the name of the devil on it and has clearly got his name tag on it, then I got to get away from it. Why? Because I serve a jealous God. And they said earlier in that passage, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than Him? I'm telling you right now, you can't overcome God, and you don't need to think that you can go play with idolatry and come out without a smell of smoke on your clothes. Do not think that you can go down and play with fire and not get burnt. I'm telling you, you stick around and play around with evil and think you can live in the presence of it and not be bothered by it. And I'm telling you, the jealous God will come and will bring you and will try to draw you back. But if you don't come, He's a jealous God that will judge you. I gotta close. So God is glorified through purity and loyalty. And finally, God is glorified when the church is edified. The end result has got to be, have I built up the church? He says, Paul says, you know what? If eating meat makes my brother to offend, he said that I'm not going to eat. He says, whatever you do, you eat, you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Give no offense. And that offense doesn't mean not hurt someone's feelings. Or it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you living your life based on some person that's been carnal for 35 years and they've been saved in the church and they ain't never grown 2 miles in Christ. They ain't never grown in the Lord, and they're still somewhere back there and they're caught up with things that and trying to put something on you that they ought a long time, long ago, grown beyond it.
Yes.
This means this. Give no offense means don't live your life in such a way that your activity will cause somebody else to sin. That your activity will cause someone to stumble. That when they see you and they mimic what you do, that it will lead them down the wrong path. Because while you're down there and eating at that idol's convention, you might be so strong in God that you literally can go and it not affect you. You can go home and you still got the victory. But that newborn Christian that sits there and sees you there, he gets down there. He doesn't have that strength. He doesn't have that power. And he eats it. And he defiles his conscience. And he knows the association. And he gets caught back up in that mess. I've got to live my life and encourages people to be pure. That encourages people to stay out of sin. That encourages people to live clean. Glory to the Lamb of God. I don't want to live my life in such a way so that when people live like I live, it causes them to go astray.
Amen. Go ahead. Amen.
Yeah.
In other words, God's glorified when the church is edified. He's glorified through faith and obedience. He's glorified through purity and loyalty. And He is glorified when the church is edified. That's how we maintain our liberties. That's how we maintain our liberties. We live to the glory of God. And we do that through faith and obedience. We do that through maintaining purity, separation, and loyalty. And we do that by building up the church. Oh, glory. Do you know what? The church today, Brother Ross, is building up the world's system. We are encouraging. We're building up their institutions. We're building up their ideologies. And we're supporting their mess. I'm telling you, when the church has to reach out to the world, we bring it out. I preached about it here a while back, but we bring in their characters in order to preach our message. We bring in Marvel comic characters in order for us to preach our message. We reach out and bring in rock singers and country and western singers into our pulpit to draw a crowd. We're not building the church. We're building the world. We're letting that man think that he's okay because he can come and sing in a church. We're letting some kind of drunk dopehead that is singing in the bars every Friday and Saturday night think because he can come and sing Amazing Grace that everything's going to be all right. It ain't going to be all right. We're not here to build the world. World's institutions. We're here to build the church and build it by being pure and holy and righteous in the sight of God. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet. The prophecy this morning was powerful. As powerful as any I've ever heard. You have only begun to see the perversion that has come in this nation. And if we don't get these principles down now, if we're playing the little games now, we're going to be sucked into it when it comes. Glory to the Lamb of God. I want folks in this church so full of the Holy Ghost that if they walk in some place, brother, the atmosphere of that place is antichrist and ungodly. That unless God hits them and anoints them to stand up and preach the gospel, that they'll have enough gumption and conviction to walk away from it and go back out and say, you know what? Can't go there today because I belong to God. I belong to God. It's God or idols. Which one is it going to be? It's God or idols. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I want to keep the church clean. I want to keep it liberated. I want to keep it free from sin. I don't want to be one that leads it back to bondage. I don't want to be one of those 10 spies that want to lead you back to Egypt. I want to be a Joshua and Caleb that says, I want to go to glory. I want to lead you to the promised land. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. And I ask the pastors of today, where are they leading their flocks to? Where are they taking them to? They're leading them into the same paths of this ungodly world. Junk and garbage that's being fed into the churches. And we ain't got enough spiritual sense to get clean from it. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. I know that's a little old-fashioned preaching. Folks don't preach that way anymore. They used to maybe not explain it quite like that. They just flat out told you, get out of the movie house. Get out of the dance hall. Get out of the bar room. But I'm telling you, there's biblical basis for what they said. They knew the evil associations. But what's happened today is because of the participation of the church in it, it's brought a little means or a little air of sanctification to it. But I'm telling you, you can't change the spots on a leopard. You cannot sanctify an unclean thing. Once it's been declared unclean, then leave it as it is and let God be glorified. And God is glorified when you stay pure and clean and holy. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. We thought we could sanctify the makeup and the rings and the jewelry and the ear bobs and we could sanctify it somehow. It's going to be all right. I'm telling you, it made slaves out of us. And before you know it, we're in the same place. We're following the same fashion trends as the world. We're following the same evil associations. There's some things that are not sanctifiable. They've got to be burnt in the fire. They've got to be offered on the cross. They've got to be sacrificed and separated from going to the Lamb of God.
Amen.
Go glory to the Lamb. If it can be sanctified, so be it. But if it can't, stay away from it. And let it go to its own destruction.
Amen.
You aren't going to win this world by living like it. You're going to win it by showing them there's a life above it. Glory to the Lamb of God. Woo, hallelujah. Will you just raise your hand this afternoon? Glory.